In 2 Corinthians or 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha, the prophet, comes across a widow in great despair. She tells him that she has nothing and her creditors are coming. And in order to pay off the debt, they are going to take her two children into slavery. And then she would not have them in her house and she would not have them at all. And so she asks Elisha, "Please help me." And Elisha asks, "What do you have?" And she said, "I just have some oil in a jar." And he tells her, "Well, go to your neighbors and get as many jars as possible, empty jars, and take it into your house with your children and shut the door and start filling each jar with the oil from the jar that you have." So she goes around to every neighbor, knocks on the doors, get all these jars, takes them into her house, and shuts the door and starts filling every jar. And she fills one jar, a second, a third, a fourth, and it keeps going on. More and more oil is being filled. It's like a bottomless fountain of oil. And it gets to the point where every jar is filled to the brim. And she goes and sells all that oil through this miracle that God has provided, and she has enough money to pay off her creditors so that her children would not be taken into slavery. This is a picture of what happens when we sin against God. We are now in debt to the Lord of the universe. But yet, we cannot pay off that debt with just a little bit of oil. We're like this widow who is in desperate straits because we have no ability to pay off God for the sin debt that we have. And if we did just stop that day and said, "I'm not going to sin anymore," as if we could, we could not pay off the debt that we have in the past. But yet, we continue to sin. That debt increases exponentially day after day after day. It compounds. And we are in need of a miracle, like this widow. We are in need of someone to come and pay off our sin debt that has to be extraordinary, has to be outside of the bounds of what could take place by an ordinary man. We need an intervention by God to bring about the repayment and forgiveness of that debt. What are you trusting in today to remove your guilt? Are you trusting in faith and good works? Are you trusting in you being a good enough person? Are you trusting in any sort of religious deeds? Do you see that you have a sin debt that you can't pay? Or are you still thinking that if I just run on the treadmill of good works, I'll somehow reach my destination even though you stand still? Or are you just so overwhelmed with the burden of your guilt that you feel hopeless as if I can't do anything? Well, praise God, because I have good news. Today we're going to study and see how Jesus Christ is our guilt offering. We're going to continue our study in Leviticus. And as we do so, we're going to continue off of what we looked at last week when talking about the sins of omission. We say that, as we learned last week, the sins of omission can be forgiven by first recognizing them as sins and also through admitting or confessing our iniquities to the Lord. Well, today we're going to continue our study and answer this question. Who needs Jesus as his guilt offering? Who requires Christ as his reparation offering? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, and we'll go through Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. We have 3 points today. Let's read the passage that goes with our first point, starting in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So remember the context here. Well, first, our first point here is this. Individuals who have sinned against the holy things of the Lord need Jesus as the guilt offering. Persons who have transgressed against the set aside things of the Lord require Christ as his restitution offering. So let's remember the context. The book of Leviticus is trying to get us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where Adam and Eve walk in the garden in fellowship with God and dwell with God. But obviously, Genesis 3 has provided a great chasm. Because of their disobedience and sin, God, who is holy, now cannot dwell with sinners. So now we're asking the question, how can God have a holy people if those people are not holy in and of themselves because they have sinned in Adam and sin in their own lives? And what we see is that there needs to be sacrifice and offering. And that's why Leviticus, the first five chapters, presents these five sacrifices. And all these things are types that do not really cleanse and remove of sin, but are pointing to someone who's going to come, Jesus, the Messiah, who will do this, so that in Christ, sinful humanity will no longer be sinners, but will be forgiven and will be holy and set aside to worship, to serve, to dwell, and to be with God forever. Last week, we talked about sin offering, and this week, we're talking about guilt offerings. Sin and guilt sound similar, but there are differences as we look at these two offerings. The first difference is animals. The sin offering allowed variations. You could offer bulls, you could offer a male or female goat, you could offer a female lamb. But the guilt offering that we're looking at today, there's only one allowance, a ram. It had to be a male. It couldn't be a female. It couldn't be a different species, a bull or a goat. You had to offer a ram, and it had to be without blemish, of course. And then there's a second aspect here. There was a financial offering that had to be gave. Reparation. The guilt offering for some offenses, for points 1 and 3, required paying back an amount plus 20%. You were paying 120% of an evaluation. So let's look at this. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith." This understanding of a breach of faith is used to describe many different sins. The sin of adultery in Numbers 5, verse 12. The sin of idolatry in Ezekiel 20, verse 27. The sin of taking foreign wives in Ezra 10, verse 2. And the sin of Achan's theft of some of the devoted things, Ai, in Joshua 7, verse 1. So it can discuss many different things. But this is certainly a serious sin. In our context here, we're talking about any of the holy things of the Lord. Now remember, holiness is more than just purity. It could also mean setting something aside. Something that's of common use being set aside for the Lord. And so an object could be holy, not because it is morally upright. Tangible material things have no moral value of their own. But that because it's been set aside for the Lord's use. And we see this later in the book of Leviticus. For example, food that is dedicated to the Lord, that's brought to the Lord, would be set aside for a specific use. In Leviticus 22, it says that unclean people could not eat that food or they would be breaking God's law. In fact, only a priest and those in the immediate household could eat that food that's been given to the priest. No one else could eat it. So if you have someone who's in the household who's unclean and eats it, then they have sinned and would need to require a guilt offering. That's why Leviticus 22, verse 14 says, "If anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. This is also in view when talking about vows. In Leviticus 27, a person could dedicate themselves to the Lord in the service of the Lord. Or a person could dedicate an animal. Or even give the house up and said, I want the priest to have my house and use it for the Lord. Or even dedicate your land. Or you could even redeem a tithe. Instead of giving a tithe, I'm going to keep it, but I have to give money to be able to keep that tithe. If you dedicated your land and then said, oh, 5 days later, you know what, I think I'm actually going to keep it. Well, then now you have to redeem it. If you don't redeem it by paying a price, then now you're using something that you've dedicated as holy to the Lord, and now you're using it as common. You've reneged on your vow, and so by doing that, you are needing a guilt offering because you have sin. So if a person does not follow through on his vow and does not redeem it according to God's instructions, thus this holy thing is now used as common, and he has sinned against God. So what would he do? Well, in verse 15b it says that he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock. So once again, this has to be a ram, which is a male. It cannot be a ewe, it cannot be bulls, it cannot be goats. Of course, it must be without blemish, the best of the best. You can't take your sick, your lame, your weak lambs and give them to God. And it also has to have a certain value. It says in verse 15 that it has to be valued in silver shekels, so it has to be worth at least 2 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Apparently, the tabernacle had its own weight system, and it had to be weighed to see if it met 2 shekels. If it wasn't big enough as a ram and didn't meet that 2 shekel minimum, then you had to get a different animal. It had to be a costly sacrifice. Besides this ram, you would also have to give money. Look at verse 16. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So this is taking evaluation. So let's imagine you ate the holy bread when you were unclean. So you take an evaluation. What does that bread cost? Let's just say for our numbers it costs $5. So I need to give $5 to the priest plus 20%. What's 20% of 5? $1. So the original amount, it's valued as $5. You need to do 20% on top of that, an extra dollar. So total, you would give $6 to the priest for your sin and eating these holy things. And the priest would accept this money for the tabernacle. And now this debt has been paid. So you see here, there is something that happens to the sinner where he now owes God. He's indebted to God because of his sin, because he's broken God's law, and he must pay for that sin through a ram being offered and also monetarily by giving money and restitution on top of that. And that without this credit being paid off, there can be no peace with God, there can be no guilt offering, no satisfaction, no forgiveness. So summarize this first point. Individuals who have sinned against the holy things of the Lord need Jesus as his guilt offering. And we're going to get into Jesus as the guilt offering later in our message. Now, how do we apply this? Holy things. What are holy things? Well, let me just read you something, and then we'll get into some points of application. This week, a pastor in Utah named Brian Suave had a tweet that became the number one trending topic on Twitter, and even I think the New York Post wrote about this and others. And this is what he wrote. "Dear ladies, there is no reason whatsoever for you to post pictures of yourself in low-cut shorts, bikinis, bra and underwear, or anything similar, ever. Not to show your weight loss journey, not to show your newborn baby, not to document your birth story, your brothers." So what is he saying? He's saying, be modest on social media. You may say, well, that seems kind of just to the point. Yeah, it is. But why do I bring this up in this context? Because what are holy things to the Lord? Our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now that context, he's talking about not having sexual immorality, especially with a prostitute. Christ died for you to set you free from sin, and he has set you apart in your body to live holy lives. The Holy Spirit's indwelt in you. So how can you, who has been set aside by God, now come together with a prostitute and sexual immorality? And that's something that we need to preach and need to bring out. But I think we also need to bring it to another issue. The way we dress as people set aside by God for holiness is important. 1 Timothy 2:9, in addressing women. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, it's not about all the outward adornments, but we also need to have character as women. But we should not say, well, if I have character and I can dress whatever way I want. No, a character of a woman will manifest itself in how she dresses. Now, obviously, we can have disagreements over exactly when is the line crossed on modesty and talk about that. But I think we can certainly rule out that being nude is not modest. Bikinis or tight clothes that show off a woman's figure, or a low top to attract a man's eyes, and we can go on and on and on. Just as a side, I'm amazed by what people don't wear at Walmart. And yet, why do so many professing Christians dress and imitate the most popular actors and actresses and how they wear and how they present themselves instead of mature Christian men and women in the church? Why is that? It's as if I have a sincere heart, and so because I have sincerity of heart and purity of heart, I can dress like anything. No, you can't. Now, this is where we can say we should at least applaud those who are Amish and Mennonites, because they do take modesty seriously. The problem is, there's such a trap that, well, if I'm outwardly modest, then inwardly I must be fine. And you're trusting in looking okay when your heart could be filled with wickedness and evil. We need to have both. We need to have a regenerate heart, a heart with good motives, and we need to, in that, dress in a way that pleases the Lord and honors our bodies as being holy and set aside by God to love and serve and not to cause a stumbling block to others. And if you have an issue with this, I'd ask, what motives of the heart are going on that lead you to this? Are you wanting to fit into the world and how the world dresses so that the world doesn't make fun of you for maybe being too strict in their eyes? Is it because you're wanting to have others look at you in ways where they want to desire you, want to be with you? Is it because you want people to give you all these compliments? What is it that's leading you to this? Because that is of greater concern. Why do you want to dress in ways that are unbecoming our Lord Jesus Christ? Besides the area of our bodies, another area that is holy unto the Lord is our money. It's not our money, it's God's money. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Earlier, Leviticus 27, we talked about one of the things that could be set aside as holy to the Lord was money. I mean, if you are able, we have to ask, are we giving money to support the local church or other Christian organizations? Now, I understand there are people who are not able, and that's why we have 1 Timothy 5, and the church comes in and helps widows and maybe widowers and people who are having issues. But at other times, we can just be too much in hoarding our goods. Do you see your money as God's money, or do you see it as yours? And biblically, it's God is the one who's given this to you on loan. What are you doing with it? And what does spending reveal about your heart? What are the priorities? What are the spiritual things that are going on in your money-making decision? And how is that being played out for the kingdom of God? Or are you more concerned with the kingdom of self? And these are questions that we need to ask, because if we are not coming to the Lord and saying, you know, this is your money, God, how do you want us to serve? How do you want us to use it? How do we want to support and be able to help others? But if it's all about me, then we are sinning, because this isn't our money, this is God's. So that's the first point. The second point comes from verses 17 to 19, and it's this. Individuals who have sinned ignorantly need Jesus as his guilt offering. Persons who have realized their transgressions after the fact require Christ as his reparations offering. Look at verses 17 through 19. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring it to a priest, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he has made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So what's the scenario here? The scenario here is that someone has sinned against God and they did not know it. The question is, what does that mean, you did not know it? There are two options, and I think both options could be possible, so we're going to go with both of them. The first is they did not know it because of ignorance. So the person's like, well, I didn't know God said you shouldn't do this. And then later I found out from someone else, or I read her teaching, and then I realized, oh, I did that, and that was wrong, and God said not to do that. Let me give an example. When I was in junior high, I was in 4-H, and there was a 4-H day at the Springfield Capitol in Illinois. So I did some project that got me to be able to go there, and me and my parents went to there, and at lunch, we went to the cafeteria. And we got food, and we looked for a place to sit down, and we finally found a place. After looking for a while, it's quite crowded, sat down, started eating. Someone came up to us after a few minutes and said, I don't think you realize this, but you're eating where the congressmen, where the representatives are supposed to eat. This is reserved for them. Like, oh. That was a sin of ignorance. We didn't realize this was reserved. We were just trying to find a seat. It was crowded and busy. And you see, we didn't have malicious motives. We had good motives. This shows that a person is still guilty even when they do not feel guilty. We didn't feel guilty in the moment. We just sat down. We didn't see the sign like, oh, that's where the representatives sit. Let's sit there. Maybe we can rub shoulders with the lawmakers of our state. No. We just sat down. So, in this instance, even a person who can have good motives can still break God's commandments because they do not know them. That's why we need to study God's Word. David says in Psalm 119, 9 through 16, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So you see, how do we overcome ignorantly sinning against God? Study the word. Meditate upon the word. Fix upon the word. Devour the word. Delight in the word. Memorize the word. That way when you're out and about, oh, I have my phone. I have the Bible on my phone. I don't need to memorize it. Oh, yes, but when sin comes knocking at the door, no one takes out their phone and goes, Google, could you give me a verse for this? You just keep going on. That's why you have to have it in your heart so that it changes your mind. That way you have a biblical grid of living. And it only comes by going through that hard, continuous process, because the process of meditating and memorizing and studying, that process in and of itself is formative to changing your heart and your mind to become more like Christ. But because of technology, we want to shortcut that. The second option, besides ignorance in this verse, is that maybe you know what God's Word says, but you don't realize that you sinned against God until in that moment. Until later, after that moment has passed. So, an example of this. You're having a conversation with someone, and you start teasing them about something. And then you don't think anything bad happened, but then later you're sitting at home and you think, you know what? I think I may have went too far in teasing them, and my words were maybe a little bit harsh, or yeah, we were joking, but there were some truths in it that weren't edifying. I need to call that person up and apologize. That's an example. My words weren't good. I crossed the line. And so you know what God's Word says, but the Spirit of God didn't convict you of that until after that moment. And now you go back and you deal with it. So how do you deal with it if you are living in Israel at this time? It says you need to do it through an offering. Verse 18, he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish, just like our first point. He's going to bring it in because he has a debt to God because of his guilt that needs to be paid off, and he can't do it with his own hands. And he's going to bring that as a guilt offering. The priest will kill it. There'll be shedding of blood. There will be an atonement made. And notice this happens after he realizes his guilt. He comes to the understanding that, yes, I have sinned, and now I need to take action. I need to come and bring it to bear. I need to seek reconciliation. I need to seek forgiveness, and that this needs to be taken place. And that through this offering, the debt that has incurred is paid off, but it's only through a male ram without blemish. Of course, this is foreshadowing Christ, as we'll get to later. So our second point, as we discovered, is that individuals who have sinned ignorantly or have sinned in the moment and didn't later realize it need Jesus as his guilt offering. Charles Spurgeon has a great illustration of a man who ignorantly sins, and even though he's ignorant, he still pays the price. He says this, "A man thinks he can fly. He puts on wings. He climbs to the top of a tower. He is fully persuaded that he is about to fly like a bird. Spectators are invited to behold the wonder, and expectations are excited. The law of gravitation is against the inventor. But he does not think so. Poor man, he firmly believes in his own flight. But the moment he leaps from the tower, he falls to the earth and has gathered up a mangled corpse. Why did not God suspend his natural law because the man did not intentionally violate it? No, the law is stern and changes not, and he who offends in ignorance pays the penalty." So, brethren, do you know God's Word? Do you know God's commandments? Do you know God's law? Are you studying God's Word? Or are you an ignorant man who is trying, maybe living in sincerity, but you are blind because you don't have the lamp to lead you, to guide you of God's truth? You know, ignorance is not an excuse for disobeying the Lord. Sincerity plus disobedience does not produce obedience. We need to have good motives and good actions. Sometimes we have good actions and don't have good motives, and we say, "Lord, help me grow in having good motives." And other times we have good motives, but we have bad actions, and that still is wrong and needs to be corrected. So friends, are you like David, who reads, who studies, who meditates on God's law? Or are you just like, "Well, you know, it's there on the computer, it's there on my phone. I can look it up at any point in time I want. I don't need to really digest it. I don't need to really keep going over and over in it. I can just have instant access." And now it's really nice because you can have a search feature, so I can just search a word and hopefully bring up a verse, and then I have it. Those things are wonderful, but if we become dependent upon that, what happens when you're put in jail and you no longer have access to your phone? Which could happen. What happens when temptation is knocking at your door at night and you don't go to your phone immediately? And you're so dependent upon this. What happens when you don't even know there are verses in the Bible that deal with this issue and you haven't thought through it because you are not consistently studying and going over and meditating and thinking about the Word of God and how it applies to you, and that through that process it transforms you? You may say, where to begin? You know, one of the great things that a person can use as just as a help is called a catechism. There are Baptist catechisms. I don't think every catechism is wrong because Catholics have it and Lutherans have it. But there are good catechisms, and it's just a question-answer format going over basic truths that in a succinct way help you get up to what are the basics that I need to know. Just start studying and going through one of these, and they'll have verses that you can look up to show you the truth that is found there. Another thing you can do is take a piece of paper, a 3x5 card, and actually write a verse on it or print out a verse and put on it and have that somewhere, maybe in your bathroom, have it on your car, have it where you take out and you look over and you memorize it and you think about it. Doing that thing is a process that helps your mind, through the Holy Spirit's work in you, to memorize, to cherish, to meditate, and to be changed. Now, we would say it's crazy if someone says, well, I'm going to get healthy by playing a video game that's sports. But yet many of us think we're going to be spiritually healthy by having it all be just in a computer or on our phone. We need to go through the hard work because it pays off. The other thing we can learn from our passage that we just looked at is that it is never too late to apologize. You see, this person, he sins in the moment, but he doesn't realize it until afterwards, and then he still has an opportunity to go and have a guilt offering to have it be paid for. In the same way, friends, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin from the past, it is never too late to confess it to that person and to God. It's never too late to ask for forgiveness. In a parent-child relationship, maybe your children are now older and now in adults. It's never too late to go back and say, you know, when you were 10, I did this. I don't know if you remember. You know, I really need to apologize for that. Or even if it happened an hour ago with your little children, you got impatient with them. It's never too late to go and apologize to them. Just in the same way, children, it's never too late to apologize to your parents for disobeying them. Or maybe there's a secret that happened and you sinned against them and they never knew about it. It's never too late to bring that to light. Or in a situation between a spouse and a spouse, or with siblings, or employer or employee, or friend to friend, or church member to pastor, or pastor to church members, or Christian to Christian, it is never too late to apologize. And to bring these things out, and to tell people, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I did you wrong. You may not even remember it. It may have been so long, but I just want to have a clear conscience. And if you do remember it, now this can be something that we can have reconciliation on. So we've talked about two of the three scenarios. The third scenario comes from chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And the third point is this: individuals who have defrauded their neighbor need Jesus as his guilt offering. Persons who have swindled others require Christ as his reparations offering. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all these things that people do and sin thereby. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything with which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring it to the priest as his compensation to the Lord. a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So this last one is sinning by stealing and lying against your neighbor. Once again, this is called a breach of faith. But see, this is against the neighbor, but notice in verse 1 and 2, it says, it is against the Lord. When you sin against the neighbor, you are also simultaneously sinning against the Lord. It's horizontal sin, horizontal guilt, and vertical guilt. So we can't just say, well, that person, I took advantage of him. No, you also sinned against God. The golden rule from Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus repeats in the New Testament, is this: you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. So when you do not love your neighbor as yourself, then you're sinning against your neighbor, but you're also sinning against God, who says, do not take advantage of your neighbor, but love him. This is why in Psalm 51:4 we see David confessing his sin to God after he stole Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, lied about it, and had her husband killed in battle. What does he say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's saying, ultimately, my guilt and my debt is to God. Yes, I've done all these things to these other people, but ultimately it's to God that I've sinned against. So what are the issues that are listed here? Well, ultimately, this is a prohibition against the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And he gives different scenarios. First, deceiving your neighbor. This would be having bad weights, like in Micah 6:11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So imagine you have a weight system set up to see, all right, like the blueberry farm. You have blueberries come in, you put the weight on it. All right, $3 a pound. But instead of having it be exactly a pound, you make it to where a pound equals 90%. And so you're actually getting ahead by 10% for each sale. That's why you have people who have to come in and make sure, certify that those scales are right, because you could cheat people and they wouldn't even know it. Another example is when you take someone's deposit or security. In a day and age before you have banks, you could go to the bank and make a deposit, you'd have to go to someone else and say, hey, I'm going to go on a trip. Could you take my money and keep it? And imagine you come back to them and they say, oh, someone stole it from me, so I'm so sorry, but it's lost. Well, how convenient that someone stole it from you. How are you the one who stole it? And that's why Exodus 22:7-8 says, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. Are you the thief, or are you actually being true? The third scenario is robbery, when someone steals purposely from another. So like in Judges 17:1-3, remember Micah steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother? Or in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan comes and finds this man on the road after he's been beaten up and robbed. Or Jesus refers to the men in the temple as a den of robbers, because they're stealing from the people as they're coming to what's supposed to be a house of prayer. And then finally, what were the transgressions of the men who died with Christ to his right and to the left? They were robbers. So you see the seriousness of this. The next example in our text is oppressing his neighbor, like through extortion. So you say, you know, if you don't give me money, I'm going to tell someone your secret, or I'm going to hurt you because I have more power. And so they're like, all right, well, I'll give you my money. Or even more seriously, through man-stealing, as 1 Timothy 1:10, like with the slave trade, where people went to Africa, stole the men from Africa, and then brought them to the United States so they could be sold like property and go to a plantation and be used as labor. Or the last scenario is just so innocent. You're out walking along and you come across a donkey or a bull. And you don't know, oh, that looks like Joe's donkey or Joe's bull. Well, he doesn't have to know what happened to it. I'll take it for my own. How easy that is. Instead of taking that donkey, taking that sheep, taking that ox back to the owner, as Exodus 23:4 or Deuteronomy 22:1-3 says. But it gets worse. It's not just stealing, but then it's, as it says in verse 3, you swear falsely. You lie about it. Someone says, Dave, did you see my donkey? It got loose. You're like, oh no, I swear by God that I haven't seen it, when in fact you have. Or, I gave you my money. What happened to it? Well, someone came and lied. I swear by God, someone came and stole it from me, but you're actually lying about it. So now the person who has stolen compounds his sin by lying, and he lies in such a way where he brings God in as a witness to curse him if what he's saying is false. You see the seriousness of these sins? These are not sins of ignorance or a sin of mistake. These are purposeful, willful, deceitful. But yet there is still the opportunity for forgiveness even with these sins. Look at verse 4. He realizes his guilt. So now he's no longer making excuses. He's no longer saying, oh, this wasn't that big of a deal. No, I have sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my neighbor. So what does he do? Well, repentance requires action. So he does not compound his sin more by going to depression, by being hopeless, or by just ignoring it and being in denial. Instead, he takes action. He goes and gives the property back to the owner and adds 20%. It's like, I've taken this from you, I'm going to give 20% on top of that to you to make it right. I remember several years ago, my father, he has pasture with cattle in it, and a drunk driver in the middle of the night went off the road, the country road, and hit the fence and tore up part of the fence. The next day, the county deputy came out and said, this is what happened, do you want to press charges? My dad said, no, I don't want to press charges, I want restitution for my fence. I want it back to the way it was, and so that it will be fixed so that my cows don't get out. And that's what happened. And this is the same way. And notice when he is to do this in verse 5. It's on the day he realizes his guilt. It's like, I'm the Holy Spirit has convicted me. I know that I've done this and it is wrong. Now I must act immediately and without delay. I'm going to go and give back the money with 20%. And then in verses 6 and 7, I'm going to go take a ram without blemish and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord because of the debt of my sin that I've done against God for defrauding and for lying in this circumstance. Notice that for have our sins forgiven, it requires a perfect sacrifice of a male. And it has to be without blemish. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That there can be no reconciliation. There can be no peace and forgiveness and no removal of guilt. I've been foreshadowing it long enough. This points, obviously, to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the guilt offering. Today, I don't want to see rams coming forward to pre-offered on the altar, because we have Christ who has already been offered on the altar of Calvary. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah 53, that talks about the Messiah to come and His sacrifice, it says this in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt." That text is saying Jesus is the guilt offering. He's the one who came as the offering on the cross because we, as sinners against God, have a debt, are indebted, are creditors, and we need to have that paid for. He was a male without blemish, and He died to pay the debt we could not pay. We need a miracle to pay off the debt. We cannot do it. It's like having a bank account where we were in the negative. We were in the red, but it wasn't by $5 or $20. It was an infinity. And we couldn't make up for it because we continue to incur debt after debt after debt. It's like the national debt here in the United States as it just continues to explode year after year after year. And what does Christ do on the cross? He comes and dies and He wipes out that debt. But He doesn't make it zero again. Instead, He replaces it with His perfect righteousness that He has done through His living as the God-man. So now our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. It's not zero. Now we have a positive account in the extreme. And that is not because we have done anything with our hands. It's not because we've been good people. We've been religious people. We've been able to turn ourselves around. No, 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 no. It's because Christ, by faith, His righteousness has been transferred to our account. And on the basis of that, God can say, "You are holy and just. You are reconciled to Me because of what Christ has done, not because of what you have done." You're simply trusting in the One who has done what you could not do. And so His guilt offering alone brings forgiveness and atonement. And it only comes to those who call upon Him. If you don't call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. So to summarize this third point, individuals who have defrauded their neighbor need Jesus as His guilt offering. The classic example is in Luke chapter 19 with Jesus and Zacchaeus. We know this story because of the song, "Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man." Of course, he climbs up the sycamore tree because he can't see Jesus. Jesus calls him down. But the seriousness of the story is that he is a tax collector. And as was notorious for tax collectors at that time, is that they didn't charge what the government was asking. They charged above and beyond, and then they took the difference and pocketed it into their own purses. Everyone knew this, and that's why tax collectors were hated. "Jesus, You eat with tax collectors and sinners. These are the most wicked, the most terrible, the most defiled. They're taking advantage of everyone. Why don't You care about this?" It's because they needed a Savior. And what happens? Zacchaeus, standing before Jesus, says, "Behold, Lord, the half of My goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He is confessing that he is like the other tax collectors. And yet he is not going to give 20% back. He says he's going to give half his goods to the poor. And if he's defrauded anyone, he's going to give 400% back. This is the sign of repentance. And what does Jesus say? He says to them, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He says, "You're forgiven." Now, giving the money didn't bring forgiveness, but the fact that he confessed his sins and trusted in Christ, and we see the fruit of his repentance, that he was willing to give the money back to those he defrauded, shows that he is one who has been changed and who has been forgiven. And Jesus himself pronounces absolution upon his soul. There may be people here right now who are like Zacchaeus. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know that you are guilty. You are a creditor to God, and you are bankrupt and have nothing to give to God to pay off your debt. I want you to hear, the heart of Christ is to seek and save the lost. Maybe you've stolen someone's goods. Maybe you've obviously lied. You've committed sexual immorality. You have disobeyed your parents, dishonored your parents, worshipped idols, renounced God. You have taken His name in vain. You have been discontent with everything of the world and with God Himself. And you keep seeking and seeking and seeking pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. And yet you know that the guilt is upon you. You are condemned. And you owe a debt to God that cannot be paid by anyone by you, except by Jesus Christ. And look at the heart of Christ, that He willingly died as the perfect sacrifice, the God-man without blemish, to save sinners like you. A ram in the tabernacle did not go there voluntarily saying, I'm going to die for my owner. But Jesus Christ put on human flesh willingly and lovingly with the intent and purpose to pay the debt for all the people who would know Him but who hated Him at the time. That He would pour out His life as a sacrifice. That He would have His blood shed so that He could save the lost. That's why Jesus Christ is foreshadowed here in the guilt offering. And he commands you to come, but He also invites you to come. That if you trust in Him, if you renounce your sins, if you call upon the name of the Lord, not you may be saved, you might be saved, there's a 50-50 chance of being saved, but you will be saved. And that in Jesus alone can you have forgiveness, can you have everlasting life, can you have peace with God, and you can have your debt paid for in full. It's only through Him and His miraculous work on the cross that you can be saved. So what's stopping you from calling upon Him now? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the types and shadows of the Old Testament and how they reveal our sinfulness. They reveal the debt that we owe to You. And now we can look at these things with the perfect clarity of the New Testament and the ministry of Christ and His incarnation. We thank You that He is the guilt offering, that we do not have to offer rams to appease our conscience, but yet Christ has been offered, and He did so voluntarily, and He did so perfectly, and He was raised from the dead to assure us that that offering actually accomplished its intended purpose of salvation for sinners. May You help us, Lord, to find great relief for our soul and blessing in what Christ has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.